Please turn in your Bibles to two passages. First from Hebrews, actually three passages. First from Hebrews chapter 10, and then Hebrews 12, and finally we'll read from Revelation chapter 3, which will be our text. So first of all, let's read Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 39. I'll be reading in the from the English Standard Version. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then briefly from Hebrews 12, the first three verses of the chapter, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And now our sermon text, Revelation chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 6. This is Jesus Christ's message to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it in our own language. We have it freely given to us. Open it now to us by your Spirit. Unless your Spirit enlightens us, Lord, we will not receive or accept your word. So we ask for your help of your Spirit as we now look at this chapter. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of the scriptures that are cited in the sermon are in the bulletin insert, so you may find it helpful to look at that. Well, the letter to the church in Sardis is the fifth of the seven letters to the seven churches. Seven messages from Jesus Christ in glory in heaven to seven particular congregations in the province of Asia, what is now southwest Turkey. And it's a tough letter, isn't it? Although there's some spiritual life in Sardis, it's clearly a church that has serious spiritual problems, as have most of the churches that we've already considered. And overall, if you take the seven letters together, five of the seven churches have serious spiritual problems of some kind, some worse than others, but all are somewhat serious. G.K. Beale, in his commentary, notes that the overall picture of the church on earth that we see in the seven letters is one of significant spiritual unhealthiness. There are churches which are very healthy, a couple of them, but the overall picture is not rosy. Much of what Jesus says to the seven churches might seem unpleasant to us or even harsh. But we need to recognize that these letters come from Jesus Christ, who has a perfect understanding of the churches and knows exactly what each of them needs. So the message of the letters, difficult as it may be for us, I think gives us all a dose of spiritual reality and should therefore drive us to Christ, who is the source of all grace. So now, looking at the letter to Sardis, imagine yourself as a fly on the wall when this letter, these six verses, are read to the members of the church in Sardis for the first time. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, is giving their congregation very careful attention. I know your deeds, he says, that you have a name that you are alive and you are dead. Now that's a startling beginning, isn't it? Jesus tells the people, the Christians in Sardis, that their church, where they're so comfortable, is actually teetering on the brink of spiritual oblivion. Jesus' words here are crushing, partly because they come right in the opening sentence of the letter. And of course, they know that the things that Jesus says to them come from the understanding of one whose understanding of them is perfect and unerring. It comes in verse 1 from the one who has the seven spirits of God. That is, the one who possesses the Holy Spirit himself in fullness. The Holy Spirit, the author and source of everything that is spiritually alive. Not only from the one who has the seven spirits of God, but from verse 1, he is the one who holds the seven stars. That means he holds in his hand the leaders, the overseers of the seven churches. The one who rules those churches, and who does with the leaders of the churches what he infallibly deems best. You have a name that you're alive, and you are dead, says Jesus. Wake up, says Jesus, at the beginning of verse 2. But if they'd been giving attention to Jesus' opening remark, they wouldn't need to waken up. It's a very startling beginning. Well, we'll not go through this letter verse by verse, but we'll draw out what appear to be the main things and focus on them. There'll be three parts to the sermon. First of all, some background about the city of Sardis, which is relevant for how Jesus addresses the church. So first of all, background about the city of Sardis. Secondly, we'll note the two very different groups that there are in the church in Sardis and how Jesus deals with each of them. And thirdly, we'll note the lack of detail in this letter about the church itself and about the sin that was almost destroying the church and about the few who were so warmly commended. We'll seek to figure out as much as we can about the problem and about the two groups from broader considerations. Then finally, by way of application, we'll grapple with what it means to live out a true and faithful confession of Christ in a situation of hardship. We'll do this through looking at the passages from the Epistle to the Hebrews that we have just read. So first of all, some background about the city of Sardis and how Jesus uses that background in this letter. Sardis was an ancient city, many hundreds of years old by the time of this letter. It was a commercial city situated at the junction of five major roads, and it was very wealthy and comfortable. It was situated on a hill so steep that it was almost a precipice, and it was thought to be almost impregnable. But not once, but twice, Sardis was captured by enemy troops who scaled the precipice at night and found that the Sardians had set no guard. The first time was in 549 BC, when Cyrus the Persian did it. And then 300 years later, in 218 BC, it happened again when it was captured by Antiochus the Great. This, I think, helps us understand why Jesus says what he says in verse 3. He says, "If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." Jesus here is using the history of the city of Sardis to warn the church there about its spiritual peril. And during the last week of his ministry on earth, as you may recall, Jesus had warned his followers about their spiritual peril in very similar terms. This is from Matthew 24, where Jesus says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore," says Jesus, "you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So the city of Sardis was a wealthy, comfortable city that had been in much greater danger than its people realized. And Jesus is using this to point out the situation, the serious situation of the church in Sardis. Okay, and then moving from background to looking, secondly, at the two groups that are in the church of Sardis. We've noted previously that of the seven congregations, two were completely faithful, two were completely unfaithful, and three were of mixed faithfulness. Sardis is the third of the three mixed congregations, though I think it's clear that the unfaithful group seems to predominate there. And Jesus has strong words for that group. "You have a name," he says, "that you are alive, but you are dead." In other words, you're living off your reputation. Doubtless, they had been faithful at first and had been recognized among the churches for their faithfulness, but they had withered spiritually. And Jesus says they're about to die. They're living off their name, as many institutions have done and churches over the years. Harvard University is a university of high academic standing, but it's been noted that some of the departments there are just living off their name. I'm not expert enough to know if that's true or not, but it's been said a number of times that while there are some very strong programs at Harvard, others are just living off previous reputation. Specifically, Jesus says to the church in Sardis, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. In other words, what the Sardian Christians did and didn't do as they lived their lives was what mattered to Jesus, not what they professed. This church, or rather the majority in the church, is strongly condemned. Only Ephesus and Laodicea, which is yet to come, were more strongly condemned. But on the other hand, there was a different group, a very faithful group, a small group. He says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They are strongly commended. He says that they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And again in verse 5, he repeats the promise, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. Here, for the faithful church in Sardis, Jesus' promise is unconditional. But to those in Sardis whose faithfulness was questionable, Jesus' words back in Matthew 10 apply very directly. Jesus said this to his disciples when he was on earth. So, he says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. These are sobering words. And so we have these two groups, both of them addressed very strongly by Jesus. The unfaithful group is strongly condemned. And the faithful group, the small faithful group, is strongly commended. How these two groups existed together in the same congregation, we're not told. One can only imagine what the atmosphere might have been like when they had a congregational meeting. Well, then moving on, to try to, thirdly, to figure out what the problem of Sardis was with the limited information that we have. Strong condemnation on one hand, strong commendation on the other. But for what? There's not much information here. We know less about this church from the text than any of the others of the seven churches. We know that Ephesus had left its first love, Jesus Christ. That was its problem. We know that Smyrna had been faithful under extreme persecution. We know that Pergamos and Thyatira had serious problems with idolatry and sexual immorality. But we know little about the church in Sardis or what the sins were there. What might the problem have been? We can't be sure, but the fact that the problem hasn't been identified could be an indication that the church was beset by a very common sin problem. Most likely, the sin of idolatrous pagan worship coupled with sexual immorality. In his commentary, William Hendrickson has noted that problem in the church in Thyatira specifically. There was also a pervasive problem for all of the Gentile churches of the first century. Jesus has just dealt with that sin specifically in the two immediately preceding letters, the letters to Pergamos and Thyatira. And it may be that Jesus didn't find it necessary to identify it again. The people in Sardis knew very well what their problem was. As we had noted when we considered the church in Thyatira, the problem they had arose because of the power of the trade guilds in Thyatira, and to a greater or lesser extent, to all the major cities of this part of the Roman Empire. To practice a trade, say to be a weaver, you had to be a member of the Guild of Weavers. And to be a member of the guild meant that you had to participate regularly in worship feasts of the patron god of the guild. The worship involved eating before the god in the temple of the god. The worship feast also involved participation in various kinds of sexual immorality. And if you were a loyal member of the guild, you were expected to show it by regular participation in these activities. You can imagine the difficulties that these practices presented for Christians and churches. The economic pressure alone was huge. And those who gave in, and I'm afraid there were many, those who gave in compromised their faith and defiled their garments. And of course, along with the economic pressure that these people faced, there was also the more general problem that Christians can have in any age. The problem of rationalizing sinful involvement because you just don't want to stand out. The majority in the church in Sardis seemed to have given in to the idolatry and immorality, partly because they just didn't want to bear reproach for Christ. This can happen to any church, to any Christian, at any time. Again, we don't know for sure if the problem that we've described was indeed that the setting sin of the church. But there's one indicator in this letter which seems to point in that direction. In verse 4, Jesus takes note of a few in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. He says that they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The concept of defilement or staining is often associated with sexual immorality in Scripture. For instance, in Revelation 14, the 144,000 believers are described as those who have not defiled themselves with women. Also, there's another comment about the faithful group that would appear to help us gain a full picture of the sin of the church of Sardis. In verse 5, Jesus says that the one who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This seems to be partly an indirect comment about the unfaithfulness of the majority in Sardis. We noted a couple of minutes ago that Jesus, while he was on earth, said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so when Jesus says about the one who overcomes that I will confess his name before my Father and his angels, he would appear to be stating indirectly that part of the sin of the unfaithful church members is that they were unwilling to acknowledge him before men. They didn't want to bear reproach for Christ by standing apart from the particular sins of their culture. Now, given the difficulties that living a faithful life required in that situation, it wouldn't be surprising that some would turn away. When you're involved in ongoing sin of some kind, whatever it be, you don't want to confess Christ. If you're involved in any kind of sin, it's all the easier to turn from Christ completely. If the problem in Sardis is what we've been suspecting, this points out the root problem of the majority in the church of Sardis. And that is that they feared man. They feared the power of man, and therefore didn't trust God. They didn't want to put themselves at risk economically, to put themselves in God's hands. They didn't want to do that by refusing to participate in idolatry and immorality because of being afraid of what would happen. And since they feared men rather than trusting in God, they simply didn't want to bear reproach for Christ by openly confessing his name before men. Although we can't be certain, in all likelihood, it seems that this was the root problem of the church in Sardis. Well then, by way of application, we'll look at now and try to discern what it means to live out a true and faithful confession of Christ in a situation of spiritual hardship. What it means to live out a true and faithful confession of Christ in a situation of hardship. You can be sure that those few Christians in Sardis who didn't compromise had a difficult life. But what a living faith they had in Jesus. Imagine how hard it must have been for them to keep on faithfully when most of the supposed Christians in their congregation were engaged in sin and didn't want to be identified publicly with Jesus. You can imagine the pressure some of these faithful Christians must have been under. If they couldn't earn their daily bread through practicing their trades, they'd have had to find some other way of scratching a living. And when there were hardly any who remained faithful enough to take that stand, how much harder it must have been for the few who did. In my opinion, what stands out most clearly in this letter as being directly applicable to Christians in any age, including ours, is what Jesus says in verses 4 and 5 to those who remained faithful to him in this very adverse situation. We don't have details, but we can readily see how highly Jesus prizes these faithful ones. They live for his glory in faithfulness under most adverse circumstances. And in his sight, this faithfulness is very precious. Jesus says that he deems them worthy in his sight. And that's a very strong commendation, because nowhere else in the book of Revelation is worthiness ascribed to people. It's ascribed only to God in the rest of the book of Revelation. Jesus says that he will grant these faithful Christians white robes and the privileges of walking with him in white. And he ends by saying that he will acknowledge them before his Father in heaven. There are no Christians more highly commended anywhere in the seven letters than the few faithful Christians in Sardis. Well, what does it mean for Christians to walk faithfully in a situation of hardship and adversity? To answer that question, we'll look now at the two selections that we read from Hebrews. The people whom the author of Hebrews was writing to appear to be having some hardship, but not at this time serious persecution. And we'll just draw some key points from these selections. And these are in your bulletin insert if you wish to look at them there. So first of all, from Hebrews 10, beginning in the middle of the chapter at verse 19. Here the author of Hebrews turns from theological reflection about how Christ fulfilled the old covenant. He turns from that to practical Christian living. What it means for believers to live their lives before God by faith in Christ. So first of all, in verses 19 through 25, Jesus sets forth the basics of Christian living, whatever the environment. And to help his readers understand that, he says, "Let us do such and such" three times. Let us do such and such. First, in verse 19, he says, "Let us draw near," that is, to God, the most foundational matter. Draw near to God, he says, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Everything that follows is founded on this statement. Let us draw near to God with a true heart. Then in verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." This may refer to the profession of faith that new believers made when they became church members. Holding fast, steadfastness. The epistles of the New Testament are full of it. But how can we do it? We don't have the spiritual strength. The writer tells us, because he who promised is faithful. Because he who promised is faithful. That is God. Then, verse 24, Jesus, the author to the Hebrews, encourages his readers by making it clear that they don't live their life alone and that they therefore have kind of strength from one another. He says, "Let us," in verse 24, "let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." That's what living the Christian life is, love and good works. Gathering together, encouraging and exhorting each other. There's no place in God's kingdom for Christian lone rangers. And always, he says, looking to the return of Jesus. All the more, he says, as you see the day drawing near. This is how the author of the book of Hebrews, explains what it is to live out a faithful Christian life. Then in verses 26 through 31, Jesus sets forth the dire consequences of unfaithfulness. He addresses the so-called lapsed Christians here, people who profess Christ in some way but are not living a faithful life. What should they expect from God? He says, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. He points out to them how dire the consequences of unfaithfulness are. And he ends it in verse 31 with a particularly sobering warning. He says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So having set this forth very plainly to them, the author of the book of Hebrews, now in verse 32-39, calls upon these Christians to recall what they have already endured, what God has brought them through in the past. It seems that these people, or some of them, may be grumbling a bit about having some hardship. And he says to them this, recall, he says, the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The author basically says to the people that they need to think back. They need to think back to the time when they had joy in their salvation, even when it was very rough, when even their property was plundered. And he says then, you have need of endurance. Well, yes, that's true. We simply can't carry on our own. We fail. How can we live a faithful Christian life in a situation of hardship? We can't do it ourselves. But in the first three verses then of Hebrews 12, the author of the Hebrews sets forth a Christian life that is centered upon Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the key to living a Christian life in a situation of hardship: looking to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the source of our spiritual life. Without him, we crash and burn. Looking to him, we can live faithfully by his enablement. We hear from time to time about heroes, someone who on a particular occasion risked his or her life to go into a burning building to rescue a child, or dived into a dangerous river to rescue someone from drowning. To put your life at risk to save someone else is no little thing. For most people, these are one-time occurrences, but for others, police officers, firefighters, soldiers, etc., putting oneself in harm's way can be part and parcel of the day-to-day job. And faithful Christian living in a situation of hardship is like that. It's a day-in, day-out business. Those faithful Christians in Sardis, whom Jesus commanded, we need to remember, suffered for his sake year after year, joyfully enduring deprivation, scorn, outright persecution, the kinds of things described in this passage, but through it all, loving God, loving their neighbors, being living sacrifices for Christ's sake, keeping on, enduring, with their eyes fixed on Jesus. That is where it's all at. Steadfastness, keeping on, comes when one looks to Jesus, and only when one looks to Jesus. But it would be a mistake to think that the Christian life is just gritting it out. It's not at all just gritting it out, because Jesus promises the faithful believers in Sardis and us today that he will clothe them in white garments, that he will walk with them, that he will never blot their names out of the book of life, and best of all, that he will acknowledge them before his Father and before his angels at the last day. Well, compared to the Christians in Sardis, our situation is not all that hard, though it could get harder in days to come. Whatever our situation, be it easy or hard, God gives us all the grace we need by enabling us to look to Jesus. That's the only way we can live the Christian life, by looking to Him in the circumstances that He places us in and receiving His grace day by day by day. Paul puts it in a nutshell at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for the grace that you give to your people in every age. We thank you, Lord, for how you sustained these faithful people in Sardis, where it was so difficult to live. We thank you, Lord, that you enabled them to do that by helping them to have eyes fixed upon you, eyes that look to you for all their needs. Lord, we need to be that way ourselves. We need to not get comfortable with unbelief, but rather to look to you for the grace that we need for each day. Enable us, we pray. Prosper your kingdom through our work. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.